In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 84 asks this question: what doth every sin deserve? The answer is, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. In this catechism, we hear exactly what is echoed throughout Scripture, that sin deserves God's wrath and it deserves God's curse. But many don't understand this attribute. They have trouble with thinking of the fact that God is a God of wrath, not just a God of love. And so when they come to that, they struggle with certainly understanding this, and they understand that this is something very difficult. So it's caused a lot of believers to completely omit the wrath of God in their presentation of the gospel. And of course, you and I know the problem with that is that if you're going to talk about the gospel, you also have to talk about God's wrath. And even though that might be something very uncomfortable, it is something that we have to do because Scripture commands us to do that. And so as we talk about this morning, because last week we talked about the gospel itself, and we identified that it is good news. It's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that good news, you have to understand that there is bad news. And the bad news is what I want to talk about today. Because in that bad news, we hear, like I said, a subject that we're all uncomfortable with, and it's called the wrath of God. The bad news is that every person is a sinner under the wrath of God until he repents and believes in the gospel. In fact, it says in John chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 18, that the person who does not believe is currently under the condemnation of God. And so what that means is that they have already been condemned to eternal hell. And if you really look at it this way, every person until they come to Christ is condemned to eternal hell. The only thing that's going to cause them to go to heaven is for God to save them. It's for God to interfere, for God to interrupt. And he does do that. We know that. And so to understand the good news, it's very important that we understand the bad news. Again, even though that might be very uncomfortable to do that. Yes, God is a God of love, as 1 John 4:16 tells us, but he is also a God of wrath. John MacArthur beautifully states this. He says, God's attributes are balanced in divine perfection. If he had no righteous anger and wrath, he would not be God, just as surely as he would not be God without his gracious love. He perfectly hates, just as he perfectly loves. He perfectly loves righteousness and perfectly hates evil. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity, including much of evangelicalism, is the failure to preach and teach the wrath of God and the condemnation it brings upon all with unforgiven sin. The truncated sentimental gospel that is frequently presented today falls far short of the gospel that Jesus and the apostle Paul proclaimed, end quote. And he's right. But if you take a few moments and you just open up the scripture and you do a survey of the scriptures, that you'll find that there are many references to the anger, to the fury, to the wrath of God. In fact, there are more references to hell than there are about heaven. And I think the reason for that is to warn us. Because a lot of people talking about heaven aren't going to heaven. John Owen said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. Again, that person who thinks that they're on the road that's narrow, when in fact they're really on the wide gate that leads to destruction. But listen to some of the scriptures that talk about the wrath of God. Going back even into the Old Testament, Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this: a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. And we hear as early back as the book of Nahum telling us about God and what he is like, a jealous and avenging God, a God who is wrathful. And again, usually the way we understand God, God is a God of love. And that's where we start everything. But where we really need to start everything is that God is holy. And out of that holiness are his attributes. That he is wrathful, he is loving. But again, this is not something popular. And this is really many reasons why Christians don't witness. And that's a contradiction in of itself. To use that term, Christian, and to use the next phrase, does not witness, that's a contradiction. Because if you have new life planted within you, that new life wants to come out. That new life wants to be shared. But again, there are many that are afraid to share the gospel because of how uncomfortable it is to talk about wrath. Now, I've heard many gospel presentations that never mention wrath. Never mention the wrath that is to come. Why you need to flee to Jesus. What you are fleeing from. And why are you under the wrath of God to begin with? You don't hear a lot of this conversation. You don't hear a lot of conversation today about hell. But just because you're not talking about it like maybe it once was talked about doesn't mean it went away. Doesn't mean it's not true. It just means the preachers are failing on their part to properly instruct the church about this doctrine. We're quick to instruct the church about many other doctrines of Scripture, but for some reason the doctrine of judgment, the doctrine of wrath, the doctrine of hell doesn't get much attention. Nahum 1:6 says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." Isaiah added in Isaiah 13:9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Now, again, keep in mind, he says, the day of the Lord is coming. What is that? Day of the Lord is the day of his wrath. That is the day when he comes back and he takes out vengeance on those who do not know him. Again, going back to this unpopular view of the wrath of God, the book of Revelation is equally unpopular. People are afraid to read it because of all the things that are in it, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. Reading out all this devastation, all this havoc that's coming onto the world, all this judgment, and they're afraid to read it. Yet we're told in chapter 1 and verse 3 that there is a blessing to those who read this book, the book of Revelation, and keep the things that are written in it, obedient. And then, of course, you have those who want to add to it, those who want to take things away they disagree with, and there is a judgment for that. But there is a day coming called the day of the Lord's wrath. Revelation chapter 8 is the day of the Lord. You have six seals that are opened before you get to the seventh seal, which is the day of the Lord. And those six seals are not anything easy either when you look at them in Revelation 6. But even in the passage in Revelation 6, they talk about a wrath that is coming. A wrath that is coming. Jeremiah said it this way, Jeremiah 7:20, "Behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." So those are some passages from the Old Testament that talk about the wrath and the anger of God. The New Testament equally has passages that speak of this. John the Baptist, when he was preaching in Matthew 3, in verse 12, he said that his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that last phrase there, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire, is speaking of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Paul even said this in Romans 2:5, saying this of the lost, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is like sin now, pay later. It's like a credit card, if you will. is think of it in that way. Because, again, many people engage themselves in things, and because they haven't had some type of major consequence for the sin that they chose to do, they think, well, nothing's going to happen. God's forgot about it. You know, now, as far as a believer is concerned, this is a whole totally different story. The Bible talks about us being forgiven of all of our sin. Now, that doesn't give you a license to go out and just sin. We are commanded in Scripture to walk in holiness and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk by the means of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not living your life like that, it's questionable whether you're saved, because there is a transformation of life that comes with a commitment to Jesus Christ, that comes with the gospel. Over in Revelation 19:15, when Jesus comes back, it says that from his mouth comes a sharp sword. So with it, he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Again, verses that paint a absolutely fearful and horrifying picture of God's wrath. Charles Spurgeon said, "The wrath of the Lamb is the most awful wrath beneath the sun." And I would surmise to think that if we could get just an understanding of the word forever in our mind, that when a person without Christ dies and goes to hell, it is forever. It's everlasting. It's everlasting judgment. I mean, we talk about everlasting life in heaven with Christ, and we talk about that being forever. Hell is forever too. And that should move us to plead with our neighbors, with our friends, with our loved ones, to be reconciled to God, to repent, and to turn your life over to Jesus Christ. That should urge us all the more. It should cause us to swallow up our fears, because God has commanded us to preach the gospel. Hebrews 10:31 states that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. God is perfect in love, but he's equally perfect in wrath. Both the Old and the New Testament reflect that balance, saying of God over in Psalm 45:7, "You loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And so as we look at this subject this morning, I want to give you the bad news. And I've already given you a lot of it. But I want to talk about the wrath of God. And to do that, I want to have you to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1. And there is a verse tucked away in Romans chapter 1. Right after Paul talks about not being ashamed of the gospel and why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because in it the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And now in verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God. And when you even look at the rest of the chapter, you see some of that there, by him giving up on individuals and giving up on nations that choose the course of unrighteousness, that choose the course of sin. Notice verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So he mentions the wrath of God in verse 18. He mentions the gospel in verse 16 and why he's not ashamed of that. But again, for someone to understand the good news, they have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is right here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And before we look more deeply at that verse, let me just continue to read, and you can see some of the suppression of the truth that he's talking about. He says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Sounds just like our culture right now, doesn't it? A lot of wicked going on in our culture, and instead of it being called out and condemned, you got a blame game going on, and you got people giving hearty approval for it. Even a fund had been created to shut people up. We'll pay you off so that you don't say anything. Welcome to the world of politics. But it's not just in the political arena, it's everywhere. Think about that with how children act today and that don't get the discipline and instruction that they need in the home. Or maybe they grow up in a home and the home is divided. Mom's not there or dad's not there. Or maybe they're being raised by grandparents. But that doesn't mean that the Word of God still can't be instilled into them. It just means that the work will be harder, because you're doing it by yourself. Now, I'm okay for, you know, bringing kids to church and they hear the Word of God, but I'm not okay with that being the only time they hear it. It needs to be heard and taught in the home and lived out in front of one another for it to be believed. Or you're going to have a warped understanding like I had, thinking Christianity was a two-day-a-week affair, because that was the only time you went to church twice a week. Lived like hell the rest of the time. That's what I did. I did not understand. I did not understand the gospel. I went by what I saw, what was demonstrated in front of me. And you can't do that either. But if you'll recall from what I just read in this passage, the behavior and the activity is that of a lost person, that of a person without Christ. And the wrath of God is on unbelievers, not on believers. The Bible says we have been delivered from the wrath of God. There is now, therefore, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And because we are in Christ, because our faith is in Christ, because we have given our lives to Christ, because He has transformed us and saved us, that what He did on the cross is applied to us. Not so to an unbeliever. Unbeliever has not made any commitment to Christ. Maybe they have lip service. Maybe they prayed a prayer. Maybe they walked an aisle. Maybe they belong to a church. Maybe they even got baptized. But in terms of salvation, there is transformation that follows. No transformation, no salvation. You're still in your sin. And so we see there that this wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now I want you to notice, he begins that gospel presentation by talking about the wrath of God. And if you wanted to follow an order of events, he talks about the wrath of God first before he talks about justification by faith. Justification by faith starts in chapter 4. Guess what? First three chapters are about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And that's talked about first. Because again, in order to understand good news, you have to understand bad news. In order to appreciate the good news, you need to know what the bad news is. I mean, if I was told that I have an incurable disease, and I was told by a doctor who had just invented a cure, Well, he told me the bad news. I'm going to die. I got an incurable disease. But then he told me the good news, that all I have to do is take this medicine and I'll be healed from this terrible disease. That would be good news, right? That would be wonderful news. And so as we look at this morning, let's look at, and we'll see how far we go. There are actually five features that characterize the wrath of God. And let's first begin by just defining the terms. It says, for the wrath of God. There are actually two words that are translated anger in the New Testament. You have thumos, and then you have orge. Well, thumos comes from a word which originally meant to a violent movement of air, or a violent movement of the ground, or water, or animals, or even men. And it came to signify that panting rage which wells up in a man's body and spirit. So thumos came to be known as a passionate anger. It would rise up quickly and then it would subside. That's our anger. Some people, you wonder how in the world they can fly off the handle so quickly. Well, there's a lot of factors there, but that's thumos. Then there's a second word, orge. And I think it's much more fitting for a description of the wrath of God because of what it means. It speaks of growing ripe for something or getting ready to bear. It's giving us the meaning of a settled disposition or an emotion that arises out of God's nature. In John 3:36, we see that it's of God. It's a judgment of God. It rises out of God's nature. It's nothing like the other one. The wrath of God is not a passionate anger. The wrath of God is not arising and subsiding quickly. It is a settled, determined indignation. It's very different from that momentary, emotional, often uncontrolled anger to which we give ourselves to. Most often when we get angry, we're offended and our pride gets in the way. And that's really the reflection of an evil heart. And even when we're angry about the right things, even our own sinfulness usually pollutes our anger. That's why you have in Ephesians 4 where it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the devil. Even the right kind of anger, not controlled and not kept in check, could turn into sinful anger and turn into an opportunity for the devil to use that. But this anger here is much different. And when we think about the anger of God, we have to make sure that we're not imposing our concept of anger and defining our concept of anger as to God's concept of anger. Because again, we usually only have one view of it. This explosion that has just occurred. And it manifested itself in an uncontrolled way. A.W. Pink defines the anger of God as his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It's the displeasure and indignation of divine equality against evil. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. And that's another term that's not being talked about very much today either. Well, let's look at this. God's wrath is pure because it's related to his holiness. As I said, you've got to start right there. God is a holy God. And out of that holiness comes his wrath, as well as his love, as well as all of the attributes, his mercy, his justice, his immutability. All of these things come out of that. But his holiness demands that he not tolerate sin. People look around in the world and they think that God's not anywhere to be found because of all the evil. He's very much involved in our world and much involved in the lives of every human being. Is he the cause of that sin? No. But his holiness demands that he can't tolerate it. When you think in John 2, where Christ came in and cleansed the temple, that was a demonstration of his wrath. That was repeated a second time where he did that. Some people believe that Matthew 21 is the same account, but it's not. It's a second account of him cleansing the temple. Listen to what it says. Matthew 21, 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." In the passage in John 2, it talked about the zeal of the Lord being displayed in that moment. God's anger is not irrational rage. It's the only response that a holy God can have toward evil. God cannot be holy and not be angry at evil. Holiness cannot tolerate unholiness. For example, Habakkuk 1:3 says of God, "He is of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Or Psalm 5:4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." God cannot tolerate the evil. And as I said, for a Christian, he doesn't tolerate it either. When you get involved in sin, and unrepentant sin, you read Proverbs 3 and you read Hebrews chapter 12. You know what happens if you are unrepentant to sin as a child of God? You get a spanking, just like you did from your human parents. God chastens you. He disciplines you. And he does that to keep you back where you need to be. It's like getting your knuckles slapped and grabbed after that thing you shouldn't be grabbing for too many times. Or you went in the direction that you shouldn't be going to anymore. You veered off the path. God cannot tolerate unholiness. And even love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't tolerate unrighteousness. It rejoices in truth, not in righteousness. And so God's wrath is pure because it's related to his holiness. God's wrath is also pure because it's related to his justice. God is a just God. What he does is perfect. What he does is right. You may question it, but it's right. It's true. And it's for his glory. He is holy, he's righteous, he is just. Now go back to Romans 1:18 if you're not there. And notice the timing of God's wrath. It says the wrath of God is revealed. The word revealed is a very familiar Greek word. It's apokalupto. Apokalupto means to uncover. It means to make known. It means to bring to light. God's wrath uncovers sin. God's wrath makes known the sinner. The verb that's used here is used in the present tense, and we would basically read that back this way, is continually revealed. For the wrath of God is continually revealed against unrighteousness. That's where it's seen. It's perpetually being manifested. Now, there are ways that it's manifested, and it's always been manifested to fallen mankind. We've already looked at Genesis and saw the fall of man, and we saw it manifested there. And we even, in a cursory way, referred to the flood. And the flood is his wrath and his judgment on all mankind, and everyone was killed but 8 people, Noah and his family. Genesis 19, it's displayed there against Sodom and Gomorrah, that homosexual city, by the way. And God sent 2 of his angels to Sodom to deliver Lot and his family. And out of that only came himself and his 2 daughters. And then, of course, the incest that followed after that. But it tells us in Scripture that his righteous soul was vexed by the unrighteousness that occurred there in Sodom. But we see God's judgment on that behavior, his judgment on that activity. And yet there are churches after churches that are trying to soften the judgment of God against certain sins. And there's a problem with that. We dumb it down. We don't need to dumb it down. We just need to repent of it. You're not going to know what it is unless You're told what it is, right? And it's very clear in Scripture homosexuality is a sin. It's called an abomination. And yet there are many churches that are trying to be inclusive in the world and not to be attacked by the world. So many preachers and churches are adopting homosexual leaders, serving, endorsing homosexual marriages. I was very happy that I think it was the Methodist last week that came out against that. And all the churches need to come out against that. Of course, if they're a false church, they're not going to come out against it. They're going to embrace it. But that's the watering down. That's the dumbing down. That's the worldliness within the church. I mean, if you want to go back, like I said, in the Old Testament and look at the different examples of the wrath of God, take the 10 plagues on Egypt. Every one of those plagues was an attack against one of their gods. Egypt had many deities. You had the plague of the frogs, the plague of the lice, the plague of flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, the death of the firstborn, and of course the death of Pharaoh's army. All of that was the judgment of God. That was the wrath of God. And probably the most surpassing revelation of God's wrath was that which was placed upon Jesus on the cross. When Jesus took to himself the sin of the world, bore the full divine force of God's fury and its penalty, that's when we see it displayed. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And if you heard in that first statement, when they looked at Jesus and saw him beaten beyond recognition, they thought that he was being smitten by God. And he was being rejected by God. And really, he was. When he was on the cross, you remember, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was bearing the penalty of the sin of the world. So God's wrath has always been revealed to fallen mankind. God's wrath is being stored up for the coming day of wrath. I made reference to that just a moment ago, but it's true. Sin now, pay later is really a lot of what it's like. And there's going to be a rude awakening for many people because they didn't take sin seriously. They didn't take God's offer of salvation seriously. Jeffrey Wilson said, "God is no idle spectator of world events. He is dynamically active in human affairs. The conviction of sin is constantly punctuated by divine judgment." The historian J.A. Fraud said, "One lesson and only one, history may be said to repeat with distinctiveness, that the world is built somehow on moral foundations, that in the long run it's well with the good, in the long run it's ill with the wicked." There is a coming wrath that you and I need to be talking about to people when we're witnessing to them about the gospel. As I said, when you talk about good news, that Jesus Christ came and died in your place for your sin, he was a substitute for you, and he bore your sin in his body, and that upon repenting and believing in Christ, you're forgiven, you're granted eternal life, you're saved, you're brought into the family of God, you're given the Spirit of God, you're placed into the body of Christ. But none of that happens by itself. We have to preach that good news, but we also have to preach the bad news. Even though that may be uncomfortable, but you want people coming to the Savior for the right reasons. Let me just take what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit unto repentance." And he gives us there the reason why we come to Christ. We're fleeing the wrath of God. Salvation is that. You're being saved from the wrath of God. And you're coming to Christ, who alone saves you. No one else, only Christ, who took the wrath for you. He stepped in your place. We were in Him on the cross. He bore the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And what's the difference of a child of God versus a child of the devil? Well, is a child of God sin? Yes. Should be infrequent, but he does sin. Still has to deal with his flesh. Still has to deal with the fallenness of his heart. But what's different is now he's open to the awareness of God. He's now aware and understands the spiritual realm, that there really is a God. There really is the Lord Jesus Christ who came and paid with his life for my sin and his sin, meaning your sin. God's wrath is pure. God's wrath is related to his holiness. It's related to his justice. It's revealed, continually revealed, to fallen mankind. And it's stored up for a coming day of wrath. Doesn't paint a good picture for an unbeliever of what is coming. And again, that's why all the more we have to talk about the bad news. You know, even if you're only on it for 5 minutes, talk about it. In fact, use the law of God. Use the Ten Commandments, because that's the schoolmaster that brings a person to Christ. The law doesn't save anyone. Only Christ saves by grace through faith. All the law can do is point out that you're a sinner. All it can do is show you your sin. Show how you have fallen short of the glory of God. So talk about it. Ask questions. Be diagnostic about it. Just ask questions like when we went through Ray Comfort's series, The Way of the Master. You remember some of the questions that he asked? Have you ever stolen anything? Well, the Bible says, you shall not steal. And it doesn't matter the value of what it is. We've all have taken something at some time in our life that wasn't ours. And then the next one, have you ever lied? Of course we lied about the fact that we took this, saying that it was ours, or saying that my mom gave it to me, or you should deal with that with people's property at school. Everybody's always messing with other people's things, and I always said, leave their stuff alone. Then you don't have to worry about later lying about it, being confronted with that, or dealing with the punishment of the fact that you keep taking something that's not yours to take. But lying is another one. All of these are pointing out the bad news. The bad news is that I couldn't keep the law of God. The bad news is that I'm a wretched sinner. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. The Bible says that our hearts are wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So with that kind of information, I'm in big trouble. And so are you. Until repentance and faith in Christ. That's what you call them to. That's what makes the good news more appreciative. I've got this condemnation on me. And any time my life could be required, and I would fall right into that judgment of God. But right now, hearing the gospel, I can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling you, of course, from a human standpoint, from a supernatural standpoint, John chapter 6 talks about how God has to draw you. Talks about the Holy Spirit granting you life, quickening you. Talks about raising you from the dead, because we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But God is the one who makes us alive. And he makes us alive through the preaching of the gospel. That's why when you share your testimony, which is good to share, but you also have to talk about the gospel, because your testimony is about you. The gospel is about Jesus. So you have to talk about the gospel. Well, as we bring this to a close this morning, we see really the effects of the gospel right here in the Lord's table. as we have that opportunity to remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, because that's what that table symbolizes, that Jesus gave himself for us on the cross. He wasn't clubbed to death on the cross. He didn't bleed to death on the cross, but he shed his blood on the cross. His body was broken for us. And upon repenting and believing in him, you can be saved. And so when we come to the table is a table of remembrance. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's a table that's a memorial. We remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our life in saving us and bringing us into the hearing of the gospel. And so as we prepare for this time of the table, let's pray together. And you just take this opportunity and prepare your heart as we share in the table together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray this morning as we prepare to take of the Lord's table at this moment, that Father, that we would make sure that we examine ourselves as the scripture tells us, and that we would just be very quick to confess our sin to you, to turn from it, and to remember that it was the cross that you came to, and dying on the cross for us and for our sin was why you came, and that through that sacrifice on the cross, you've given us an opportunity to be made right with the Father. And so, Lord, as we take of this table, it's also a table of blessing, a table of praise, because we can praise you for what you've done. And every time we share in the table together, we're reminded about what you've done. So, Lord, move in our hearts this morning. Thank you for the privilege that has been ours to study the Word together. And now as we share in the table together, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to remember its purpose and also to proclaim your death, burial, and resurrection until you come back. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.